mean to be. So on that note, at this point, I'm supposed to be introducing Chris. I wanted to get her name tag. I forgot to do that and just say, okay, I'm Chris. I have never done anything like this. So I'm asking ahead of time for your grace. I've read through her notes. I hope by God's grace I can do this. And I know by God's grace, because it's his word, that you will benefit from hearing me. But this could be really interesting. So before we start, let me pray again. Father, I do come before you. I ask that you would settle my nerves, that you would calm my heart. Father, I just pray that as we go through this process this morning and we see how you guide and direct for things that we don't plan, Father, we trust you. I think even last night as the PowerPoint didn't work when we were singing, Father, you knew that. So, Lord, you knew this would happen this morning, and I want to thank you for it. I pray that you will use it. I pray that you will use Chris's preparation, that, Lord, it'll just come through my mouth and that it will penetrate hearts, that your word will go out and that we will learn more of you. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for each lady here. And, Lord, I do, again, I pray for Chris. I just pray that she will be feeling well very, very quickly, Lord. And I thank you. I just thank you for the things you do in our lives, Lord. We trust you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. One thing I wanted to do, I want to just backtrack last night to the whole Facebook question. I, in going through, forgot to give you the very most important thing I could have given you, is where do you go in Scripture when you're looking at a debatable issue? And we're not going to do that this morning, but I want you to write them down. It's Romans 14:1 through 15:13, and then 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, Romans 14:1 through 15:13, and 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, chapters 8 through 10. And that's where Paul goes through the whole food sacrifice to idols. And does the believer have the freedom to eat that or not eat that? So if you're struggling with those issues, I would encourage you to go there. Again, I can recommend Gary Friesen's Decision Making and the Will of God. It is, and let me explain that book. That was written, I think it was back in the 80s. And at that time, Christians were being taught to look for the dot, to find God's will for your life. And that was your job, to find out what God's will for your life. And it was very specific. And I remember being taught it. And so I started reading this book, and what he does is he talks about that whole teaching. I'm reading it, going, yeah, 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 oh, yeah, yeah, I've heard this. Yeah, that makes sense. Well, then he goes into the second half of the book where he talks about, no, you are not supposed to spend your life looking for the dot. What you're supposed to do is make wise decisions based on God's word. So it is... it's one of those books, I would encourage everybody to read it. I think especially you can skip through the dot part if that's not a teaching you're familiar with, and just get to the point where he talks about how to make decisions. And it talks about in ministry, in vocation, in marriage, and then those debatable issues, what we talked about last night. So Decision Making and the Will of God. It's by Gary Friesen. I have no idea what that book looks like now. I think they shrunk it. I have a big white copy with green on it. Which, that's how I know books, is by what they look like. I'll say, oh, that's the purple book. But they change them all the time. So that's that. All right. Well, here we go. And let me one more little caveat. When you're following along in your notes, in the handbook, this is where it may be a little bit tricky for me because I didn't have time to exactly figure out where Chris has the fill in the blanks. So I think it's more just general note taking, but I figured you guys can figure that out. So here we go. And I do want to thank Sarah and Janet because they set up the foundation for this. Hope, living in the light of eternity. I mean, that's our whole general thing. But now we're going to look hope for any circumstance. And I think that's hope for any circumstance of laying on the bathroom floor, throwing up all night. Chris needed her message. I need her message because, you know, I didn't expect to be up here. So one of the things that Chris started out with is she talked about a contrast from the hope that we have as believers to a conversation that she and Ken had with some friends this past summer. And what she wrote was, they live in the second poorest province of China. Their friends told them that there are many who come over from the poorest province of China to beg and dig through their trash, because the trash where the friends live is better. And that's what gives them hope. And as I read this, I'm going, digging through the trash gives them hope. And I thought, yeah. I mean, we can even think about that in our country. We see homeless people digging through the trash, collecting. In California, they collect the plastic bottles and take them to the store. But that's where they get their hope. And what Chris's analogy is, that the fact that we need hope tells us something about how God created us. We were created as dependent people. Psalm 40:17 reminds us that we are poor and needy. And as I read this, I think one of the biggest pictures for us of how dependent we are, and this for me was like one of those aha moments, is when we lay our heads down at night and go to sleep. We have to trust God. I mean, you think about, I don't know if you guys are like me, I think about sleep and I think, yeah, I have to really trust God that, you know, I'll be awake in the morning if that's his will for me. So that shows one of our biggest dependence in God. And again, it's Psalm 40:17. We are poor and we're needy. Yet, as believers, we can be assured that we can endure whatever God calls us to in this life. For we are beggars who know intimately our Father, who has promised us as his children his provision for everything we need here on earth as we anticipate our future with him. Milton Vincent wrote in a gospel primer, such a gospel-generated heavenward focus yields enormous benefits to me while on earth. Hope of eternity with Christ in heaven enables my heart to thrive during the most difficult, lengthy of trials on earth. When looking at the sheer weight of unseen glories to come, my troubles seem light by comparison. And when looking at the staggering length of eternity, my troubles seem fleeting by comparison. It is only against the backdrop of glorious eternity that my circumstances can be seen in such a manner. So with that heavenward focus, we want to ask God to teach us how we're to live now in light of that hope. Ladies, we are dependent people. So the question we have to ask is, where in this dependent state do we place our hope? Is our hope misplaced? Sometimes our perception gets skewed, and we think more like one of those living in the poorest of the poor in China. And we look for hope outside of the spiritual realm, and we easily can slip into thinking that our hope lies in something better here on this earth. And I agree. I agree with Chris with everything, so I'm just going to keep, you guys just pretend I'm her. I believe, as does Chris, that's particularly true in difficult circumstances. We sometimes forget that we're beggars in need of God's grace. And so we need to learn how to bring hope source and hope substance together in a way that will show us how to live them out here as we live out hope's response. So what helps us to persevere in light of our sure foundation and our certain future hope? The first thing is to remember that God is our hope. And I know that's been covered in both sessions, but you know what? It never hurts to repeat that. God is our hope. 1 Timothy 1:1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Not who leads us to hope, but who is our very hope. Christ is our hope. Paul wrote this to Timothy, who was ministering to the church in Ephesus, where there was opposition from false teachers, and Timothy was becoming discouraged. And so Paul, in an attempt to encourage, which encourage means to put courage into. So when we're encouraging one another to love and good deeds, we're putting courage into each other. He was encouraging Timothy to persevere in the midst of the opposition he was facing. And that reminds him, he was reminding Timothy of where his hope lies. He reminds him that his hope and our hope is in God our Savior and Christ Jesus, who is our hope. We need to remember that. Hope here points to the one in whom our hope is placed. It's because of who, Jesus, because of who our hope is centered on, that we can have a joyful, confident sense of anticipation in this life. Okay? A joyful, confident sense of anticipation in this life that doesn't change with any circumstance. Paul uses a singular form which reminds us that God alone is our hope. Nothing else and no one else can bring us that kind of joyful expectation and satisfaction. And I know this is true in my life, yet we often look outside of God, don't we? We won't find it there. And okay, now this is me speaking. I know, and I told you this situation with my mom 2 weeks ago. Sunday, okay, so 2 weeks ago on Saturday, we were told my mom had heart failure. So they took a look at her heart. They did an echocardiogram and came back and said, you know what? She's got a good heart. She's got a little bit of rust, but I suppose at 80, you can have a little bit of rust. So then they decided we'd go from heart failure to what's called interstitial lung disease. So as you all know, you can be an internet doctor and find out everything you want to know about interstitial lung disease. I found out everything I needed about heart failure. Then I learned about interstitial lung disease. And that's where your lungs get thick. That didn't seem quite as bad as heart failure. But I knew in my heart that, you know what? The doctors know, sort of. They don't know. God knows. So I kept thinking that weekend, you know, they're teaching on hope. We're teaching on hope. We're talking about hope. Thank you, God, for this lesson, because I had to trust God. I mean, it would be real easy to trust that nice doctor. He was very nice. He was a great doctor who came in and gave us these horrible diagnoses. But I kept thinking, you know what? No, I trust God. And even if it is heart failure, even if it is interstitial lung disease, even if my mom's dying right now and I'm not even aware of it, I can trust God. So that you know the end of the story, we went to the hospital Saturday, went home Sunday afternoon, got up Monday morning. Mom was doing great. About 30 minutes into the morning, she's not breathing again. Well, not like down on the ground not breathing, but she's like wheezing. I'm like, Mom, we're going back to the hospital. No, I don't want to go. Mom, we're going. And no, sorry, Mom, about this. You don't have time to fix your hair. You're not breathing. I don't care what your hair looks like. That doesn't matter. See, and part of that was because I had made her wash her hair the night before, even though she didn't want to, because I wanted her to get all those hospital cooties off of her. So, Mom, wash your hair. Well, and we ran out of time for her to fix her hair. So she went with really curly hair. She did not like that. Sorry, Mom. I'm telling on you. But so off we go to the hospital again. And we small hospital, you walk in, they look at her, they look at me. And when you walk up to the emergency room, if you tell them you're not breathing, they're right there. Same nurse. She looks at us and she goes, "You're back?" I said, "Yeah, she's not breathing again." So now this time, you know, they hook her up some more. Well, then they end up throwing her in ICU. But they did tell her, and it was true, she was the healthiest patient in ICU. She had this rash all over her. And so because I'm an internet doctor, and my brother, who's a fireman and an EMT, he's an internet doctor, and my other brother, who's an attorney, we're all going, we think she's having an allergic reaction. Well, guess what? We were right. And the lung doctor, he told us that. He said, "You guys are right. She had just a horrible reaction," and that's kind of the scary part of it. They think it was to a medication, but honestly, they all say, "Yeah, we don't know. It might come back." Found out from the allergy doctor when we got back in Phoenix. "What was it, Mom?" "Oh, 6 to 8 weeks to be stable." I'm like, "You're kidding." I'm like, "Wait a minute. She's well." He's like, "Well, we don't know." I'm like, "Oh, okay." One doctor said, "Well, it may be environmental." It's like, "Environmental? Environmental's all around. I have no control over this." So I learned a lesson. I have to trust God with my mom. And so, anyways, situations like that, it's very easy to trust the doctor. The doctor told me she's going to be okay. You know what? We don't know that. We don't know that. I know that ultimately, because my mom loves the Lord, that she'll be okay. If she died, when she dies, she will be with the Savior. Now, it's going to be hard and difficult, as Janet shared about losing her mom. You know, that's a hard, hard thing. But you know what? God is faithful in the midst of that. So as much as we may want to place our hope on a doctor giving us a good verdict, a good diagnosis, a good prognosis, they're not God. Psalm 71:5 says, "For you are my hope, O Lord God." The psalmist affirms his confidence in the one whom he has found faithful. Although his life was in danger, he was confident that he would always have hope. And that's not in being freed from the danger, but it's in God himself. When we are entirely satisfied with God's all-sufficient provision and promises, we will unreservedly be willing to stay in whatever circumstances he has us in. For we know God himself is our hope, and that he's in the circumstance. As we were in that hospital on vacation for 5 days, we were in the hospital for 5 days. That is, you know, like I said, time moves eternally slow in the hospital. It's like 1 minute is like 3 hours. I knew, though, God had us there for a reason. And so am I going to fuss and complain? Sometimes, because I'm still have remaining sin in me. But you know what? For the most part, we were able to trust God in the midst of it and know that that's where he had us. So knowing that God is our hope, we know we can trust in Him. And to trust God means to have an assured reliance and dependence on His character, which we learned about yesterday from Sarah. We've got the attributes of God. That's a great place when you're struggling to go, is look at who God is. We can trust His character, His ability, His strength, and His truth. So let's think about this. When we trust God, that means we have absolute confidence and reliance in and on His character, His very nature, all of those attributes, again, that we looked at yesterday, and that we have that resource right in the back of that book. We know that His character is trustworthy and can be relied upon. His ability. God is able to give us exactly what we need because He's all-knowing. So I have to assume that God knew that my mom and I needed to hang out in the hospital for 5 days. He knew that. He knew where we'd be. Why am I going to complain about that? The third thing, His strength. He is powerful enough to work in any circumstance in our life. He uses those circumstances to make us more like Christ. And His truth. We can know with certainty that He will do what He has promised to do. And where do we find His truth? We all know the answer in God's Word. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust, which means have reliance and dependence on His character, ability, strength, and truth. Trust with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. This verse is really a description of a worshiping heart, one who is able to trust in His character, ability, strength, and truth. So what's our greatest hindrance to trusting? It's relying or leaning on our own understanding. If I was to lean on that music stand, what would happen? You'd see me fall flat on my face. We'd fall over. Proverbs 28:26 says, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he or she who walks in God's wisdom is kept safe. If we choose to lean on our own understanding, what we're saying is that we think we know better than God. So my greatest hindrance to trusting in God is trusting in my own character, ability, strength, and truthfulness over God's. And, okay, now I'm going to step out. I know how easy that is to do. I'm 51. I know how easy it is to think, I've got it all figured out. That's not a good place to be. When I put my hope in my own wisdom, my own judgments, rather than His, I'm in a bad place. But you know what? God knows that our understanding, our limited human insights are not trustworthy. He compares them to His incomprehensible ways. And this is a verse that you will hear my husband say often. Isaiah 55:8-9 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's thoughts and ways are higher than mine. Only God's ways are worthy of my trust and of your trust. Romans 11:33-34 reminds us of the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? And Chris has this written down, and I say, amen. Well, we've all tried, haven't we? Wait a minute, God. Do you know what's going on in my life? Do you really know what's going on? Let me fill you in on the details. I mean, how silly is that? I know I've done that. And yet we know that God's wisdom and ways are far beyond ours. But do we believe it enough to trust him over trusting our discernment in every situation we can find ourselves in? Are you single and wanting to be married? Can you trust that his allowing your singleness comes from his unsearchable wisdom and knowledge? This is Chris's words. Are you struggling with health issues? His allowing them comes from his unsearchable wisdom and knowledge. And she has it highlighted and underlined. I know as Chris is feeling awful, she knows this. Ladies, let's work to know that too. Whatever God allows in our life, it cannot be separated from his unsearchable higher ways. We can trust in his ways. The word trust in the Hebrew carries the idea to lie helplessly face down. There's a sense of humility in trusting God, a sense of submission to the total sovereign control of God, in which we, as worshipers, say, I bow submissively to anything that you would choose to allow in my life, even when those ways are confusing or painful. She got that highlighted and underlined too. I'm going to read it again. I bow submissively to anything that you would choose to allow in my life, even when those ways are confusing or painful. We will have a greater tendency to do this if we see ourselves as beggars in need of his unsearchable wisdom and knowledge. And ladies, that's what we are. As we trust in the Lord and acknowledge him, his character, ability, strength, and truth, we can delight in his ways, knowing that he promises that he will make our paths straight. Knowing that gives us hope. Even when his path is so different from any path we would ever choose, this is not the path I thought I would be on this morning. Because we know we can trust in his character, ability, strength, and truthfulness. We must remember that God is our hope, and therefore we can wait for him. And ladies, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Psalm 42, I want to read that to us. And I am reading from the NIV because that's what I like. And I get a lot of grief every now and then about it, but so be it. From Psalm 42. And just think about these pictures, okay, that the psalmist paints. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep, in the roar of your waterfalls, all your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. And I can just agree with Chris on this. I know this is so true. She says, if you are like me, when you're going through a difficult time, often a song will come into your mind. And as you sing it over and over and over again, it gives you hope as you get your mind off your difficulty and you are reminded of gospel truths like Janet shared last night, how she was in the midst of not being able to stop being God's word right then. But she could remind herself of those gospel truths. That changes the way we think and it offers the help you need. And you know, sometimes it's as simple as, you know what? Lord, when I am afraid, I put my trust in thee. That's maybe all you can eke out. Maybe all in the midst of a storm is, you know what? Lord, you are my shepherd. And that's why so often we encourage you to memorize God's word, because sometimes you'll be somewhere and you don't have God's word right there with you. But if it's hidden in your heart, the Spirit will use it to remind you of what you know. And songs are a great way of God's word. So, and I just want a side note. I recommend memorizing scripture through song. We have tons of those on the bookshelf at church. That is a great way to memorize scripture and have it hidden in your heart. And that's what we find in Psalm 42. After the psalmist wrote this psalm, it was sent to the chief musicians. This psalm was meant to be sung. Its intent is to instruct us. It's intended to teach us how to handle discouragement as we wait for God. In verses 5, 6, and 11, the psalmist cries out, and I think we've probably all been in a situation where we could cry out with the psalmist, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? He's discouraged, but he knows where to go to find hope. In verse 2, the psalmist cries, my soul thirsts for God, the living God. I believe God teaches us the worth of his mercies by giving us a great need for them. If we don't see our need for God, we will not thirst after him, and we will not treasure how merciful he is to us. We've probably all heard that expression, you never know he's all you need until he's all you have. The circumstances that God allows in our lives that cause us to be cast down, that cause us to cry out to him as his dependent people, are his very gifts to us so that we will know that he is all we need. Verse 2 continues, when will I come and behold the face of God? When? He is being asked to wait, and it's causing him to despair. Have you been asked to wait? Is that something maybe you're experiencing now? You pray and ask God for something, and God seemingly is underlined and highlighted, does nothing. And Chris has written that there she's had many times in her life where she could really relate to the cries of the psalmist. And Chris, and I've known Chris for maybe 10 years, and I know as she went through this, she had about 3 years of one health thing after the other. And I know, Kendra's saying more like five. And I know this is the first retreat that I've done with Chris where I didn't think this would happen. Every other retreat we've done together, she's either had a surgery coming after, coming before. I mean, and I've watched Chris wait, and she has waited well. And where my heart's getting fluttery for her, she's calm. She's trusting God. So I've seen that. I know she has had to wait on the Lord. And she learned through those seasons. And I know because of what she's learned before, in waiting for God with her health situations. I know God is using them this morning. So if you're in that season where God's asking you to wait, ask God to help you to wait well. And she writes, and I agree. And she says, it's easy during those times of waiting to lose hope. And that's what the psalmist was experiencing there. But he knows what to do. And we're told in the psalm what to do. And what it is in verse 4. I will remember as I pour out my soul. When we are asked by God to wait for something that we desperately desire, we need to stop and remember. The psalmist is determined to remember how God has helped him in the past. And that is what will help us in those difficult times of waiting as well. Remember how he delivered you in the past, how he has been merciful. He says, I will remember the times when God has caused my heart to exult with joy. When I get discouraged now, when I sense that God is asking me to wait for his answer, it's not very long that Chris's thoughts go back to that 3-year period. And she says, I remember what God did during that difficult time. And ladies, I saw it. I saw what God did in Chris's life over that time. And it wasn't not just when it was finally over, although there was great rejoicing in that. I remember when Chris finally was beginning to feel better. We rejoiced with her. But she remembers the times of joy that God gave her in the middle of those difficult years as she learned to depend on his new mercies every morning. It was God's mercy that gave her hope. And the psalm ends, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. As believers, we can sing while our hearts are in pain, as we wait for God to deliver us. We can praise him as we wait for his answer and place our hope in him alone. And I thought this was interesting. She said that she did a word search on the word wait in the scriptures. It's in there over 100 times. And what she found interesting is that over and over, she found the words wait and hope in the same verse. Psalm 62:1, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. Psalm 130:5, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. Psalm 39:7, and now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. His hope wasn't in his circumstances changing. It was in God. And I agree with Chris. I believe waiting is one of God's most effective tools in our lives. Therefore, let's submit to it. He's using the time he asks us to wait to reveal himself to us and to conform us to the image of his Son. So, knowing that, God is our hope, and therefore, we can anticipate his help. And let's look now at Psalm 115. If you'll turn in your Bibles there. This psalm was sung during the Passover season. It was to be a reminder to the Israelites of what God did in Egypt on their behalf. In their time of need, God helped his people. This psalm served as a reminder that God is a God who helps his people, and therefore they could have hope that God would help them again and that God would help them in the future. Look at verse 11. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is your help and your shield. To trust here means to unburden your heart to commit yourself entirely to God. Those who do will not be disappointed, for they will find his help in time of need. Thinking back on how God had helped and provided for the Israelites brings us to the same place as we think on the provision of Christ on the cross for us. He provided the help we needed when we were dead in our sin. And he will continue to provide the help that we need until we will be united with him in heaven. Hebrews 13:6 tells us, therefore, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. No matter what we go through, we can be confident in hope. We don't need to fear, for God has promised to be with us and to help us. And ladies, that's in any circumstance. David wrote Psalm 63 as he was fleeing from Absalom. In verse 7, he says, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. Ladies, we have the same faithful God. He helped Israel, he helped David, and we, as his children, can anticipate his help as well. Charles Spurgeon wrote, there is no place to which you can be banished where God is not near, and there is no time of day or night when his throne is inaccessible. The caves have heard the best of prayers. Some of God's people shine brightest in the dark. How true that is. I know, as Chris was on the bathroom floor last night sleeping because she couldn't move from there, I am sure those were the best of prayers. It's in those places of darkness that we most often realize how dependent we are on God for our help. And Chris has that underlined too. And we see ourselves as beggars in need of him. Hope produces patience and rejoicing in tribulation. Romans 15:4 says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. One of God's purposes in giving us his word is to give us hope. We can maintain a fearless and joyful spirit in the midst of any suffering in this life as we find comfort and hope in his word. The Bible's pages are full of examples of many who have endured and those whose hope was steadfast in the Lord. We learn so much as we read and observe the lives of those who joyfully embraced God's way and found their hope in God as they walked through the most challenging circumstances. That's underlined too, ladies. He reveals himself to us through it, himself and his ways. The book of James in particular gives us instruction in how we are to live as we face adversity. Chapter 1 gives us the perspective we need as we walk through a trial. And it gives us our hope. Verses 2 through 4, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We are to consider all trials. We are to consider trials all joy. To consider means to ponder, to examine, to contemplate, to focus in on. It means to think something through for the purpose of being able to draw a conclusion so that it leads us through the trial. Do you sense the encouragement from God's word there to slow down and think when we first find ourselves in a trial? Considering leads us to a proper focus and evaluation. Our values determine our evaluation. If we value comfort more than honoring God and allowing him to develop his character in us, then we won't welcome trials. And ladies, it's hard to welcome trials. That is not an easy thing. And we won't necessarily consider them all joy. But if we stop and we consider that God has a purpose in our trial, he wants to grow us through it, then we will consider it all joy. Or literally, consider it an occasion for joy. It's the idea of nothing but joy because of what God is going to do through it. It's the word C-H-A-R-A, chara, or chara, which means a calm delight or a deep peace. There can be weeping in our hearts, and yet we can still have true joy, still know His peace that surpasses all understanding, because we have stopped and considered God's purpose in the trial. So we have to ask ourselves, where is our hope in the training ground of trials? If it's in Christ and in His work in you, then the moment you find yourself in a trial, you must consider it an occasion for joy. How in the world can we do that? Because trials give us hope. Suffering with purpose gives us hope when we see it from an eternal perspective. God promises to use trials to sanctify us. And Chris says, as I look back on every trial that He has allowed in my life, I see His hand, His work, His gifts in them. Now, of course, it's easier to see them from the vantage point of looking back than when she first found herself in them. But the more trials I walk through, the faster this verse comes to mind. And the moment it does, I can choose to obediently consider the trial as a time for rejoicing. Not because of the trial itself, but because of how God promises to use it in my life. So God, how does God sanctify us or make us more like Christ through the trials? First of all, trials produce in us endurance. Verse 3 tells us, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Knowing is the word gnosko. It's an absolute knowledge that can be applied. It means to be certain without a doubt. As we walk through a trial, we can be assured and have a confident understanding that He desires to use it to produce in us endurance. There are rich rewards in trials. And Chris encourages us to think back to a trial in your own life. And I know there's various trials that have gone on in this room. When you came out on the other side of that trial, and you know what, ladies? It might not have been the answer you wanted. But when you came through it, did you discover that God became more precious to you as you found His grace sufficient to carry you through the trial? And I think as believers, we can all say, yes. Did you find that your trust in Him grew because you found Him faithful? That's what endurance in a trial does. It means to remain under. When I'm patiently enduring, I'm not fighting to get out of the trial, I'm not holding my spiritual breath until it's all over, but I'm allowing God to develop in me a permanent inner quality of strength, of staying power, which increases each time a trial is patiently and trustingly endured. Endurance is being steadfast, not just in the trial, but it carries over into our life because of what God does in us in the trial. To be steadfast means to be firmly established or firmly anchored. When we are steadfast in our faith like an anchor, we don't move. We can cling tightly to Christ, who is our hope. In Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, he writes in chapter 1, 3 and 4, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love you have toward one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Their faith grew abundantly as a result of enduring their trials. It was a result of the pressure they were brought under. Now, I didn't really know this, but now I do. Maybe I kind of knew it, but I forgot. Most of us know that diamonds are made out of carbon. Now, carbon itself is not very beautiful. I think it's just kind of a hunk of almost like coal-looking thing. But when it's subjected to intense pressure, and she's like got like 725,000 pounds per square inch. I can't even imagine what that is. And when it's subjected to intense heat, like 22,000 degrees over a long period of time, it becomes something beautiful. The testing of our faith is like that. Pressure and heat and patience of time, endurance or perseverance is the beautiful intended outcome of that testing. And it encourages us to remain under during those times of testing. Trials also mature us. James continues in verse 4, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He's talking about a submissive will. God produces endurance in us in a trial when we submit to it and trust that what he is allowing is exactly what we need to walk through in order for God to do his maturing work in us. The hopeful result of endurance is what we would be, perfect and complete. Perfect means fully developed or spiritually mature. It means Christ-likeness. Galatians 4:19 says, until Christ is formed in you. Complete. That carries the idea of being whole, without blemish. 1 Peter 5:10 assures us that after we have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That maturing, perfecting, confirming, strengthening, and establishing us is God's goal in every trial. That is its purpose, to mature us. Trials are like the stepping stones to spiritual maturity. God, in his great love for us, carefully places them in such a way that when we obediently take that step of enduring and allowing him to use each trial, it brings us further along in the development of our spiritual maturity. He who began a good work in you will complete it, and oftentimes it's trials that bring about that completion. So when we find ourselves in the middle of a trial, we ought to be encouraged. It's proof that God is still at work in us. He can be trusted to complete his work in us. And as he is in that process, 2 Corinthians 9:8 tells us that his grace will sustain us, and Philippians 4:7 that his peace will surpass all of our understanding. There is no trial, no crisis, no small pressure, no overwhelming sorrow, no small irritation of life that doesn't have in it the opportunity to mature us and transform us into the image of Christ. That's our sanctification. That's our being made like Jesus. There is that potential in every trial that comes into our life. That is why we can count it all joy, knowing that it has the potential in us to mature us. Why? For his glory. That's why we can let endurance have its perfect result or finish its work. That's why we don't run from the trial, but we learn to run to God in the midst of them. The way out of a trial is through it. That's where we find hope as God matures us. And the third thing, trials reveal our heart. Deuteronomy 8:2 is speaking to the Israelites, but listen to the principle behind it. And you shall remember all the ways which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Oftentimes, trials reveal to us things in us where we need God's sanctifying work. And Chris gives an example from this summer, and I got to watch this one a little bit too. She said that she had just been reading in Philippians 4 where Paul was talking about learning contentment. She said, I thought I really was pretty content. I really saw myself as content in so many areas where I once struggled and was so thankful for the work God did in me. But he still knew. I still needed to learn contentment. And he began to show me areas where I was not content. And guess what he used to do that? A trial. Now, I don't know if all of you know, but this summer, their sewer line backed up twice. And as the plumber was telling them the work that would need to be done to replace it, and that it was within 2 inches of being the city's fault and responsibility, so since it wasn't on that side of the line, it was Chris and Ken's responsibility to pay for it and not the city's. She says, all I saw was a big mess and dollar signs. And those were both true. Their yard was torn up and it was very expensive. We couldn't use our showers, dishwasher, washing machine. Anything that needed to drain, they couldn't use it. And that was just phase one. Then they found out that their master bath had to be jackhammered. And the pipes under it had to be replaced as well. And guess what else broke? Their air conditioning. So think about it. You've got stinky sewage and no air. Bad combination. Yet Chris had me come over to her house and we visited. I mean, that's Chris. And I began to see during this time how discontent I was living in the mess, lack of comfort, and the waiting, and I got to experience this too because I was there with her when the guy was supposed to show up at 9 and I left, I believe, at 11:30 and he still hadn't arrived. And he didn't call either, which was really not so good. And that happened more than once. So she was waiting for hours after they said they'd be there and they didn't come. And she says, see, I needed to be shown that I still needed training or perfecting in the area of contentment. And that was what God lovingly allowed in my life to show me that. He didn't change Chris's circumstances, but he lovingly encouraged me through them, using his word. He used other people in Chris's life who encouraged her through it, her husband, who was amazing at putting things into perspective for her when she would get frustrated at the mess and inconvenience. And this is all capitalized and bolded. It's not underlined, but I know this was a big deal. And the waiting for workers to show up, that was a big deal. And then, once again, I would see what a good gift this small trial was, for it revealed her heart so that she could see what God needed to do in her to conform her into the image of his son, who was content in all things. When I gained that perspective, I could then consider it an occasion for joy. God is faithful to reveal what is truly in our hearts to us. Have you ever found yourself in a trial and you begin to worry about the outcome? You might have thought that you didn't struggle with worry. I would never say that. I know I struggle with worry. But the trial revealed the truth about what was in your heart. When our sin is exposed, it can be dealt with. If left unexposed, we'd never know and never repent of that sin and allow God to work in that area of our life. From that perspective, isn't God gracious to allow trials to expose what needs to be revealed to us in order to do his work in us? Trials purify us so we reflect Jesus. And ladies, if you know Chris, you've seen that in her. I have seen that in her. 1 Peter 1:6-7 says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. When it says our faith is being tested by fire, it means that it goes through testing to prove that it's genuine. We see that in the process of refining gold. The refiner would heat the fire to 17,000 degrees to melt the gold and then pour it into clay jars. The impurities would float to the top and stick to the edges of the pots. Now, gold is not made genuine by going through the fire. It is proven genuine by the fire. And in the process, impurities are burned off and the pure form is left. It goes in as gold and it comes out as gold. But it comes out more precious than before it went in because it's been purified. That's exactly what trials do. We don't like the fire, but we like the results of the fire. We don't like the pain of trials, but we must learn to look beyond the pain to God's purpose in it. That's why we can have hope in the midst of our trials. Our refiner knows us, loves us perfectly. He knows how high to turn up the heat, and he knows when it's time to turn it off. A refiner knows when the gold is pure and when it no longer needs the high temperatures, when he can see a reflection of himself in the gold. In the same way, trials purify us so that we reflect Jesus. As others see the results of the trials that we have walked through, they see Jesus in us, and we reflect him more accurately. Trials cause us to rejoice in his work in us. 1 Peter 4:12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. That's what we find in Paul and Silas in Acts 16:22 through 24. The chief magistrates tore off their robes and beat them with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw Paul and Silas into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet to the stocks. Now, I know for me, and I agree with Chris on this, when I read that familiar passage, it's easy to miss the weight of it. Paul and Silas had just been humiliated before the pagan crowd. Most commentators believe that tearing off their robes means that they stripped them naked and then treated them as criminals as they beat them. After they were thrown into the inner prison, which is a dark, dank place, with their feet in stocks. Think about that. They can't even move. And why this treatment? Because they were obedient to God's call in proclaiming the way of salvation. They had commanded a demon to come out of a slave girl who had brought much profit to her owners because of her fortune telling. Now, you would think that this would be a pretty good scenario to lose hope. Well, if you look at verse 25, here's what they were doing. In the middle of prison, probably no clothes on, their feet in stocks. It says, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, I imagine that the hymns of praise were not a common sound within those prison walls. Who would praise God in the midst of a cold, dark prison after being humiliated and mistreated? Only one who knows that God is sovereign and uses trials to perfect their faith. Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I wonder if Paul and Silas knew that their hymns and spiritual songs were teaching and admonishing the other prisoners or even the jailer. We never know what God will use as we rejoice in his work in us through trials. Hope anticipates righteousness. Galatians 5:5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. This future hope will keep us from getting discouraged when the trials we walk through reveal our selfish hearts, our lack of love, maybe discloses our pride. Maybe these trials expose our discontentment. As we meditate on the gospel realities, we can know that although God is working in us now, someday that work will be complete in us. Knowing that ought to cause us to eagerly wait for God's final demonstration of righteousness, when we will receive the final verdict of not guilty because of Christ's finished work. Knowing what is to come ought to motivate us to submit to His sanctifying work in us now. It will help us to be patient and hopeful, to not despair or seek to follow after things in this world that would distract us from God's transforming work in our lives now. Ladies, we can persevere. God has given us everything we need to live in the light of our sure foundation and our certain hope in Him. And I added this verse in here, 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him. Think of a circumstance in your life where you are struggling. And maybe that was, it's in your paper from yesterday where we filled in a circumstance yesterday from Sarah. Think about that. And, can I, with the Apostle Paul, see that in light of eternity with Christ and therefore view it as momentary light affliction? Can you, can I count it as an occasion for joy, knowing that God is using it to conform you and me to His image? Knowing His character, I trust you'll answer with a confident, hope-filled yes. We made it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I just pray that you will use these lessons in our lives, Lord, so that when we do face trials, that we can come through them being made more like Jesus. You are a good God, Lord, and you give us good gifts. And Father, our trials, as hard as they can be, are good gifts. They're from your sovereign hand. Help us not to rail against you in the midst of them. Help us just to submit to you, submit to your will, to trust you, to put our hope in you, Lord. Father, I thank you for today. Lord, I again pray for Chris. I ask that you will heal her quickly. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for sinners. Lord, thank you for your Spirit. Thank you that your Spirit reveals your word to us in our times of need. Father, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.